Our scripture lesson today starts in Acts chapter 7, verses 51 through 60, and ends in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. For the sermon, the ringing anvil. And while you're looking that up, and I'm giving everybody ample time to hunt down Acts chapter 7, I think, and I don't know if you heard me espousing on it, I think we should rent one of them big buses. All of us. One of them big travel on air or wolf line buses. And all of us pile on it and go up one Sunday morning and surprise Toddy at the college. Hello! And then we'll just sit up there in his room and we'll have church. Right there in his common room.
It's too small. He's not going to be able to fit.
Oh, we'll fit. I had something brought to me today while you're looking up Acts chapter 7 and getting ready. Before we get into it, I had something brought to me today by Marvin. And it was really cool. And I want to share it with you because I thought it was really cool. And the really cool part was he walked in and said, I was sitting out on the porch this morning before church. He said, I was thinking, how many people in their houses have a blue ceiling and green walls? How many people have painted their houses like that? Well, I'm too dumb to understand what he was saying, so I let him keep going. And I said, I don't follow. He goes, did you notice how green it was and how blue the sky it was? How wonderful and beautiful it was. And he was right. There's beauty around us everywhere. Sometimes we don't take time to look at it or see it. And I thank Marvin for that little reminder this morning. Acts chapter 7. In the 51st verse, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. And when they heard this, they were furious, gnashed their teeth. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears, yelling at the top of their voices. They all rushed at him and dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. 8 verse 1, and Saul was there, giving approval to his death. May God add his blessings to these words as we seek out him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have given us this place to be this morning. We thank you that you have allowed the words to be put together in the form of the Bible, that we may cover that, study that, live that, be a part of that. Father, we thank you for so many things. We ask that you would set aside our hearts, our thoughts, the impurities of this life just for a little bit this morning, that we may hear the word and hear it and grow from it and learn from it. Let these words coming from you lift us up, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. And his children said, Amen. Now, my boys and I, well, I would say my family, but Wendy, when she's in the room, tolerates it, although she jabbers the whole time it's on and drives everybody crazy, and I think it's part of a concerted effort on her to make us change the channel. But my boys and I like to watch a television show called Forged in Fire. Anybody else in this room ever seen it? Put your hand up. Forged in Fire. And by the looks of your faces, like, what? Let me give you the premise of Forged in Fire. four men or four women or a combination thereof, ranging in ages from 16 to 90, come on this television show, and they're blacksmiths. Or more importantly, they're called bladesmiths. And they come in, and they're going to compete against each other to see who can make the best blade. Now, this is fun, because they change the program up. Every time they come in, they throw some challenge at them. And they give them 15 minutes to design the blade and 3 hours to make the blade. And then at the end of the first session, the blades are judged and somebody is whoop out of there. And you watch these guys run around and these guys make these blades up and the judges judge them. And one guy's a specialist in some kind of martial arts that I can't pronounce, so I won't try. And another guy is a weapons recreation specialist. How do you get that job? And another guy is a master bladesmith, master blacksmith. And they judge these things. And of the four, one goes away. And the other three stick around. And they put handles on them in the next episode. And they have to use certain materials. And then they go and test these blades. And they do crazy things with them. They beat on them with hammers. And they beat them into ice and down into steel. And into bamboo and sugarcane and carpets. And they stab dummies with them. And they go through all this crazy stuff. And they say, whose blade is the best? And somebody else goes home until there's two. And then they tell them, you're going to recreate this blade from history. Whoop! And when they recreate this blade from history, they get to go home to their home shop. And on occasion, somebody is from Maryland. Yeah. He lost. Poorly. But he was from Maryland. And so you go to their home forge with them. And one guy, I'll never forget one of my favorite scenes. All these people that you go to their home forge, they got a building out back. And they got all this stuff in it. And some of them actually do this for a living. This guy's forge was in his garage, in his house. And he says, I'm not allowed to work late at night because we live in a subdivision. And when I'm out here with that anvil ringing, people get mad. And my wife comes downstairs and turns the power off on me. And this is what they do. And at the end, their blade wins. You are the master winner. You are the greatest bladesmith that's ever been on this particular episode. Here's a check for $10,000. Congratulations. One of the things they do in there is they talk about something called Damascus steel. Now, for those of you who are not in the know, and I would judge that's probably the majority of you, Damascus steel is a process. It is a long, drawn-out, hard process. I have a blacksmith shop. We are going into that blacksmith shop this winter, and we, me and the boys and Uncle Harold, are not coming out until we have mastered the art of making a spoon. We're not ready for Damascus steel yet. I can tell you like this. Last year, 2 years ago, when we got in that thing and tried to make a fork, you couldn't have picked up anything with that. It was so sad, we threw it in the junk pile. It'll get turned into something else later on. But we were having fun. We had the smoke flying, the metal red, and we were swinging hammers, and we were making a mess. But Damascus steel is an unbelievable process. It's made with what they call Wootz metal. And it comes from the town it was derived in of Damascus, Syria. Thousands and thousands of years ago. As a matter of fact, it is estimated that they were making Damascus steel before Jesus Christ was born. It's made and sold in Damascus. The original producing method of Wootz has been lost. Modern attempts to duplicate it have never, ever been successful. Damascus steel was forged comprising the blades of swords of smiths in the Near East, in the Far East. They brought in stuff and Damascus steel began to flow out what was known as patterns in the steel, such as ladder or teardrop. The blades were to be tough, resistant to shattering, and capable of being honed to a sharp, resilient edge. production of these swords was considered the hallmark of the world until 1750. Nobody knows what happened, but suddenly in 1750, Damascus steel disappeared. It was given up. It was extremely hard to make. And it fell off. Now, who knows why? The trade routes dried up. It was too hard to get the necessary materials. Damascus steel incorporated plant life in it. Junk. It was too hard to figure out. And so steel began to just be the way it was. They would take cast iron and they would beat it into steel blades. We all know that the Cooper Bessemer system, well, maybe we all don't know, but by about 1780, a man named Bessemer figured out that taking cast iron and blowing air into it would produce steel. And of course, now almost everything in this world lives by the steel industry. And so it disappeared. Enter a young man named Bill. Bill was interested in making blades. Bill, being born on his family's dairy farm, got into the blacksmith shop that was part of his family's dairy farm. Bill was born in 1925. Bill got into his parents' blacksmith shop, went out in the woods and found an old coal forge that had been discarded, came in and set it up and started making his own blades when he was 11 years old. He said in his memoirs, "Everything I taught myself was wrong. So I started over again. I'd go and listen to blacksmiths. And by the time I was 16, 17 years old, I had figured out that most of them were wrong too. And I just kept beating on blades until about the time he was 18, he started selling blades. And his interest in forging metal became obsessive. Until he happened on an article about the lost art of Damascus steel. Bill, reading the article and having spent many hours and many years in the forge, began to study it. And in the 1950s, he began producing what's known as pattern forge welded steel, or a derivative of Damascus. In the 1960s, he began to try to get people to look at it, and they wouldn't pay attention to it. They said it was dumb and stupid. It was too hard to do. The loss of the technique meant that there was many other ways to do what needed to be done. He didn't give up. Bladesmiths and blacksmiths of the guilds began to pay attention to him. And in 1972, Bill was elected to become the president of the Blacksmith Guild of America. And in 1973, at its great conclave meeting, where blacksmiths from all over the world came in, he walked in with a bag and laid out his Damascus steel knives. And in 1973, the world took notice of it again. And Bill is charged with reinventing, reprising, bringing up from the dead Damascus steel. It's beautiful stuff. It's stuff that you cannot begin to imagine looking at it how it ever came to be. And to this day, in order to become a master bladesmith or join the American Bladesmith Society and reach the master part of it, you have to have 300 layers of steel in your blade. Russia tried to do it. They chronicled it for the Tsar, and they couldn't make it work. Damascus steel grew, though, because of that. And now, Damascus steel is represented in making hardware, guns, triggers, because of how strong it was. Many manufacturers use it. And now they have something new called stainless Damascus. Bill was instrumental in doing that. Actually, I'm sorry, his name was William F. Moran. Oh, I hit a nerve there, didn't I? Do you know who Bill Moran is? You know where his shop is. Bill Moran's shop, and I knew him as a little boy. Bill Moran's shop is in Middletown, Maryland. Bill was born in Frederick, Maryland. The man that brought Damascus Steel back was a little old dairy farmer from Frederick, Maryland. You can go see his shop today. Bill died of cancer in 2006, but you can go see his shop today. They are resurrecting it. They are rebuilding it. You can tour it and see where the man came up with Damascus Steel. And if you see the building, you all have seen the building. Back at one point in time, it looked like if you ran up and kicked it really hard, it would fall over. But they have strengthened it and fixed it because it's just that important. But what I need you to understand is the truth of Damascus Steel. It is intensely hard to make. They start with two different styles of metal, and they cut them into what they call shivs or ingots, and they stack them together. They weld the stack together, weld it onto a piece of iron or whatever, and they stick it into a forge until it is blazing red hot. Then they walk over to an anvil and they beat that stack down from this until it's a rectangle. And then they clean it and they throw stuff in it, borax soap, to clean the junk. They pound it once, fold it back over itself, and the process starts over and over and over again. Building, stretching, beating, heating, building, stretching, cleaning the junk out, using the worst metal they can find because the properties at the center of it are the best. How many times do they fold it to get to 300 layers? It depends on how you make it. You can start with one piece and fold it to itself. You can start with 3, 10, 15, 25. And every time you fold it, if you have a stack of 20 and you fold it back, you've now got 40 layers. Then 80, 160, 320, and on up. A lot of people don't know what it looks like. These are the patterns most recognized from Wootz metal or Damascus steel. Todd, come here and hand this out. I want this to go around. I have it colored up in green so you can see it, because if it was in gray, you may not appreciate it. But I want you to look at that, and I want you to understand something as I'm talking as to what you see. These patterns, this beauty, is made from junk. Now, the fancy bladesmiths nowadays, all they use CN 1050, or they use, I don't know what the other metal is. It's a special metal because everything's got to be perfect. But the original people that made, including Bill Moran, made it from whatever metal they had laying around the shop that had at its very core the necessary material to be refined into that beautiful stuff. How much? Here a while back, me and my lovely bride was at a knife show because I collect knives. And a man makes buck or lockback pocket knives out of Damascus steel. You know, just a simple knife made out of Damascus steel. This is my $9 Walmart special, because I lose knives like all the time. And I walked up to it. He had a whole row of these things and they were pretty. And I said, yeah, I ought to have one of them to carry around. And there was no prices on anything. And I went and I got my lovely bride, because she carries the purse. A lot of times when we go to places like that, we get out of the car, the first thing she goes is, give it to me. What? Give me your wallet. I give her my wallet, but I'm smart. I take all the money out of it and put it in my pocket. And she's smarter than I am, because she goes, empty your pockets. Yeah, but dear, no one will but me. And we walked over, and a simple knife, the size of this pocket knife, was $550. Because that's how much it takes. One of Moran's knives, one of his prized Damascus steel ladder patterns in 2008, something like that, when they had the sale, sold for $35,000. Made of junk! Because at its very core was the necessary ingredients. It has to be clean and beat into form every time until something begins to emerge. When we watch this show, one of the things they'll do sometimes is they will pull out the junkiest, rustiest, nastiest metal. One time, they threw a bunch of Moro blades down on the table and said, make knives from these. One time, they brought in a car They said, find the metal in the car, cut it out, and make a knife out of that. Oh, it's amazing. I think I should be on that show. I don't know how to do anything, but I think I'm pretty cool. But the one thing that emerges over and over again from this junk metal is the fact that when they go to it, these guys that know say, well, I know that there's good metal in there, and I know with the right amount of work, I know that I can transform it into what I want, something of beauty. My goodness. Something so hard, something so ugly, something so unimaginable, transformed into beauty. Let me read these lines to you here again. While they were stoning him, you know what, let's back up 57. But this, they covered their ears, yelling at the top of their voices. They all rushed at him and dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul stood there giving them approval. How many people in this world know somebody they think is just downright bad? Say amen. You don't know anybody in this world that you think is just downright bad? You know why you didn't say amen? Sometimes it's you. You want to know who I think is one of the worst people walking around on 2 feet? Me. I know it. I get trials and troubles and I let them get a hold of me, and things around me start to direct my very being away in a direction that it doesn't want to be. And there are people who might would take a look at me and say, not worth it. There are people who did take a look at me and say, not worth it. And in the Bible, we read the story of Saul and his beginning. Saul was the man at, 19, 20 years old, told him it was okay to kill Stephen. The Lord stepped in and said, no, we're not going to have that. And he had Stephen lay down and go to sleep, and opened up heaven and brought him in. Stephen didn't get to feel the pain. Amen. Saul watched it. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that he may find any there who belong to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? That's Acts chapter 9. Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what to do. I find it highly amusing sometimes. Not funny, incredible, amazing. As my uncle says, as we had a sermon one time, sometimes I am absolutely amazified over that story. That Saul would be struck down on the road to Damascus, and that the steel to which all other things are measured up against anymore come from Damascus. Can you say amen? Amen. Do you think Saul was a bad guy? Oh, yes, he was. We just read that. In case you didn't catch up on that, he gave them permission to kill Stephen and stood there holding their clothes while they did it laughing and continued to persecute, trying to get him into jail. And let me be real clear, people. When you were in the way, when you were a Christian, when you were found by Roman Jewish authorities and you were taken to prison, you were going to die. Do you understand that? You were not going to prison. They were not going to go, now become a good Jew. They were going to do things to you and you were going to die. And he sanctified it, sanctioned it, said it was fine. Many times we look at Saul and we think about how bad he was. Then we read the scripture. struck down. The men standing, traveling with Saul, stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could not see anything. So they led him by hand into Damascus. And for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. And the Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him and to restore his sight." Lord, Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in heaven. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go! This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." That, brothers and sisters, is the ringing anvil. Then Ananias went, entered, placed his hands on Saul, and he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you and on the road as you were coming here, has sent me that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. The things that we will get ourselves into will make us ugly. They will make us dirty. They will make us feel like we are lost, and at some point we will come across being called unloved. We will come across as junk. But then will come the ringing anvil. I love going into the blacksmith shop. I love going into a blacksmith shop. I love watching these people work with it, because they get into this rhythm. They get that hammer out. It's usually about, 24-ounce hammer. And they don't just hit the metal when it's red. Now, in modern shops nowadays, in order to facilitate and get a little bit faster, they use power hammers, which all they do is take that metal and stick it in and step down. That thing just thump, 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 thump. And it beats it into submission, and they turn it, and they turn it, and they turn it. But old-style blacksmiths, they get up on top of that anvil with that piece, and they'll beat and hit and beat and hit and beat and hit. They'll hit the metal, hit the anvil, hit the metal, hit the anvil. Kabling, kabang, kabling, kabang, kabling, kabang. And they'll get into this rhythm, and they'll just work that stuff out. And that sound they make, that ring, gets into your soul, gets into your ears. And as you watch them beat from away to on to away to on, you see the metal start to shake. And by the time it starts to cool off, they stick it in the fire again and bring it back up almost to white hot. And they cut and they fold and they beat and they cut and they fold and they beat. And I asked one time, "Why do you hit the anvil?" And the blacksmith looked at me and said, "To make sure that the hammer is hitting straight every time." Because see, when you're beating on that metal, and that red metal, your hand will turn, the anvil will get to shaking. The face of the hammer will miss away, but if you hit, come over and reset yourself. You get to make sure that that thing hits flat every time. How many people in this room have gotten lost and gotten themselves in pain to which they didn't think they could get out? Oh, yeah. Nobody knows who wrote this poem. But the end of it says, "And the fire made them pure." We all get ourselves into trouble. How can you tell if you're going to have a rotten day? Well, you wake up face down on the pavement. You call suicide prevention and they put you on hold. You see a team from 60 Minutes News waiting in your office. Your birthday cake collapses under the weight of the candles. You turn on the news and they're showing emergency routes out of the city. Your twin sister forgot your birthday. Your car horn goes off and accidentally remains stuck behind a group of motorcycle riders. Your boss tells you as you're coming in the door, don't bother to take off your coat. The bird singing outside your window is a buzzer. You wake up and your braces are locked together. You call your answering service and they tell you it's just none of your business. Your income tax check bounces. You put both contact lenses in the same eye. Your wife says, good morning, Bill. And your name is George. We are surrounded by trouble. My wife calls these sermons fluff sermons sometimes. When I have decided that I'm going to preach on something that maybe we already know. Is this one of them ones you call a fluff sermon? No? Well, I was wrong. And now I'm going to get into trouble when we leave church. And I'm going to have to be hammered on. I cannot get away from the fact that it is my responsibility to remind myself and you that we are surrounded by troubles. I hear people saying that they do not want to hear preachers talk anymore on trials and shortcomings and the things in your soul that are dirty and nasty and mean. People want to hear things that are good and simple. They don't want to know trouble, but that ain't just the case. Sometimes we don't see it, and we act the wrong way. Charles Swindoll, in one of his speeches or sermons, said a funny thing happened in Darlington, Maryland. Several years ago, Edith, a mother of eight, was coming home from the neighbor's house on a Saturday afternoon. Things were too quiet as she walked across her yard. You got a house with eight children, and things are quiet, it's time to be very scared. Curious, she peered through the screen door in the house and saw five of her children huddled together concentrating on something. As she crept closer to them trying to discover the center of the attention, she could not believe her eyes. Smack dab in the middle of the circle were five baby skunks.
Oh, no.
Edith, not realizing that she was in trouble, screamed at the top of her voice, "Quick, children, run!" And each child grabbed a skunk and ran off. That's funny. But oftentimes we get surrounded by the trouble to the point which we begin to think we're junk. And the Lord never ever sees us that way. It's in those moments that you can start to hear the anvil ringing. That you're being tested. Not by Him, but by the world. You're going to be refined by Jesus, by God, again and again and again. You're going to be put in the fire and folded. You're going to have stuff put on you to clean you. You're going to do like they do with the steel and wire brush and soap and heat it up and bend it and wire brush and soap and heat it up and bend it and beat on it and strengthen it until you saw. Everybody saw the picture, right? Absolutely stunning stuff. Until you come out the other end ready again, sharpened. Some of the legends that used to surround Damascus steel was that the steel was so tough they could slice through gun blades. That it could cut down whole trees with single swings. The Lord your God has said that when I refine you, you will be sharp and strong again. But it's going to be a constant thing. Just when we think we have it all situated, just when we think we have that moment, the anvil will start ringing. Because we're going back into the fire, bud. Just when we think we've beaten something out, just when we think we have it all understood, we're going back in. It's at those moments that we have to remind ourselves that the junk that we think we are, the junk that we think that surrounds us, the truth of the matter is, at our very core, with the love of Jesus Christ, we are always the material needed. Always. We are lost. We are hurt. We take on dirt and junk. We are deemed worthless. The ringing anvil begins. He sat by the fire of sevenfold heat as he watched the precious ore. And closer he bent with a searching gaze as he heated it more and more. He knew he had ore that could stand the test. He wanted the finest gold to mold as a crown for the king to wear, set with gems of price untold. So he laid our gold in the burning fire, though we fain would have him say nay. And he watched the dross that we had not seen as it melted and passed away. And the gold grew brighter and yet more bright, and our eyes were dim with tears. We saw the fire, not the master's hand, and we questioned with anxious fear. Yet our gold shone out with a richer glow, as if mirrored a form above, that bent o'er the fire, though unseen by us, with a look of infinite love. Can we think that it pleases his loving heart to cause a moment of pain? Oh, but no. But he saw through the present cross the bliss of eternal gain. So he waited there with a watchful eye, with a love that is strong and sure. And his gold did not suffer a bit more heat than what was needed to make it pure. Brothers and sisters, the ringing anvil will always be there. When we hear it, it's not something that's bad or something that points out something that's wrong. When we hear it, it's not something that's going to tell us where we fell short or chastise us. When we hear the ringing anvil, we know that the Lord above has grabbed a hold of us yet again and is going to refine us, take us through the fire, bend and shape until we become the beauty He had laid out one more time. And it will continue until the day He calls us home and we are shown forever in His image. Do not fear the ringing anvil, for it is the steel that will make us. Let us pray. Our Father, I ask that You would cast out the worries and doubts and fears and aspersions, if but for 5 minutes. That You would let us be strong enough to be who we were meant to be, and be seen as how You would see us. Father, we dwell for a moment on Stephen and his spirit, and how that act took Saul into the fire. How what everyone else may have deemed as impure, unworthy, unable to be used, You saw the truth. You see it in us. And as each and every one of us faces whatever it is that's pulling at us, hurting us, trying us, in those moments we think we're utterly lost, we're not. Let us bow down and listen for the ringing anvil, for You have come to save us again. Thank You, Father, for what You did, and for Your Son, Jesus, the ultimate perfection. In His name we pray. Amen.